headlines, Iran says it is duty-bound to take revenge for the assassination of General Qasem Soleimani, who was killed by the U.S. in 2020. The U.S. Congressional Committee probing the assault on the Capitol Hill says Donald Trump should be held accountable for a gross dereliction of presidential duty. And a study in the U.S. finds that about half of the American people believe that there will be a civil war in their country in the next few years. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. Iran's foreign minister says a revenge for the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani is the absolute responsibility of the foreign ministry and other concerned organizations. Hossein Amir Abdullahian said the assassination will never be forgotten. He said a special committee at the foreign ministry follows the international legal investigation into the case, and the judiciary branch is also seriously pursuing the matter. Amir Abdullahian said an Iranian ambassador who previously served at the UN has been appointed as the official in charge to follow the case on the international level. Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was martyred in a drone strike in the international airport in Baghdad on January 2020.
Iran's anti-terrorism icon was assassinated by the United States military in the Iraqi capital Baghdad on January the 3rd. Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was the highest-ranking commander of the Quds Force in Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Soleimani played a key advising role in strengthening resistance movements across the region. The commander took part in different battlefields to lead resistance fighters. A quiet, charismatic man, a strategic genius, and a tactical operator who spent most of his life in combat. Soleimani first set foot on a battlefield in the 1980s when the fledgling Islamic Republic of Iran came under attack by former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. Soleimani was at the time a young man in his 20s, fighting tirelessly to defend Iranian soil against the aggressor. After 8 years of the war, Soleimani emerged battle-tested and battle-hardened. He became a national hero and a beloved commander in the IRGC. Soleimani and the forces under his command soon became one of the instrumental players in combating terrorism in Iran's southeastern areas and in Afghanistan. But the most important chapter of his military career started when he became the chief commander of the IRGC's Quds Force in 1998. General Soleimani strongly supported the Palestinian cause. He spared no effort to strengthen the Hezbollah resistance movement in Lebanon. During the 33-day war between Israel and Lebanese resistance fighters in 2006, General Soleimani went to Lebanon to oversee the battle against the Israeli regime. The fight against the Daesh terrorist group probably marked the climax of his anti-terror endeavors. During the tough campaign against Daesh, he was often seen in battlefields in Iraq and Syria. General Soleimani was the brain behind the operations that paralyzed the monster terror group and rolled back its advances. Soleimani has long been a household name in Iran and many regional countries. His presence in the battle against terrorism gave people a sense of security. It's now definitely tough for them to deal with his loss. People in Iraq and Iran are still mourning the loss of their anti-terror icon. Soleimani's funeral processions have become a symbol of unity. Following the US assassination, regional resistance groups have pledged to remain steadfast to his path. The general is no longer among us, but his martyrdom seems to have given fresh blood to the resistance front.
Israel has carried out a fresh airstrike on Syria, killing 3 soldiers and injuring 7 others. The Syrian Defense Ministry has confirmed the attack. It says the air raid has targeted an area near the capital, Damascus, and caused material damage. It says Syria's air defense managed to intercept some of the missiles. The Israeli regime frequently launches missile attacks on Syria, mainly targeting its military and resistance fighters battling foreign-backed terrorists. Syria has time and again denounced Israeli acts of aggression and lodged official complaints and at the UN and other international bodies for violating its sovereignty. Damascus says it reserves the right to respond to the Israeli aggression. A U.S. House committee investigating the 2021 attack on the Capitol Hill says former President Donald Trump should be held accountable for a gross dereliction of presidential duty.
He commanded a mob he knew was heavily armed, violent, and angry, to march on the Capitol to try to stop the peaceful transfer of power. These facts have gone undisputed. And so there needs to be accountability. Accountability under the law. Accountability to the American people. He recklessly blazed a path of lawlessness and corruption, the cost of which democracy be damned.
During the eighth hearing of the probe, top aides to the former president gave out their testimonies. A witness said Donald Trump spent nearly 3 hours in a private room watching the attack unfold and ignored his advisor's calls to take action. The panel plans to reconvene for more hearings in September. The former president's supporters attacked the Congress building when lawmakers were certifying Joe Biden's victory on January 6, 2021. The mob caused the death of 5 people. A new survey in the U.S. shows about half of the Americans believe a civil war will occur in the next few years in the United States. The study was conducted by the University of California, Davis, and the California Violence Research Center. The survey also says 1 in 5 Americans believe violence motivated by political reasons is at least somewhat justifiable. Over 40% of the people also said that they would trade democracy for a strong leader. Violence has been surging everywhere in the U.S. in the past several decades. According to the National Institute for Healthcare Management, gun violence grew by 43% between 2010 and 2020. Americans have also seen an increase in discrimination against non-white citizens. The sanctions by the United States and the European Union against Russia have not had the desired effect the West had hoped for. Now the U.S. is trying to limit Russia's profitability on its oil sales by putting a cap on the price. This has received a harsh response by Russia. The Kremlin says it would stop selling its oil altogether, which is yet another sign of how Washington is taking action without considering the consequences.
As the crisis in Ukraine lingers on, the United States and its allies appear to run out of measures to halt Russia. They have imposed various sanctions on Moscow. Russia's energy, banking, and financial sectors have been targeted by the West. But the punitive measures do not appear to have the intended results. Now the United States is proposing the idea of putting a price cap on Russia's oil.
This is more suicidal stuff from the West. This Western-centric, this US-centric, European-centric view of themselves as being indispensable parts of the world, I think is the main problem here, because they view themselves as the center of the universe, so to speak, in everything, in politics, economics, etc. However, they fail to understand that the world is rapidly changing.
The West is trying to limit the price of Russia's oil in order to deprive the country from the money it needs to run the war. The goal is said to be to set the price at a level that covers the marginal cost of production so that Russia would be encouraged to keep producing oil. The idea, which was first proposed by Washington, was agreed upon at the G7 summit back in June. Western countries plan to allow only those raw material and oil products whose value does not exceed the price cap. In reaction to the proposed idea, Russia has threatened that it would not export oil to the world market if a price cap is imposed. If these prices, which they are talking about, are lower than the costs for oil production, naturally, Russia will not ensure the supply of this oil to the world market, which means that we simply will not work at a negative profit. It's not yet clear whether Western nations have the capability to implement such a plan, but there are already warnings that this scheme may actually backfire.
Russia will not be sitting idle while the U.S. goes ahead with its so-called price-capping scheme. It has a plan of its own. Russia has announced that it will create its own national oil pricing benchmark between March and July of 2023. Washington's main goal is to prevent Russian oil sales to nations like China and India, which refuse to join the sanctions drive.
Russia's president says the price cap would further propel global oil prices, and Security Council Deputy Chairman Dmitry Medvedev has warned that oil would be traded between $300 to $400 per barrel if the West goes through with the plan.
The European markets and the US markets are not the prime markets for Russian energy supplies. The prime markets are now Asia, and so they are out of step with what is happening in the world. And what this will do will exacerbate, as you noted, an already rather tenuous energy crisis, which is caused by, on the one hand, shortages of energy supplies, and on the other hand, costs of energy supplies. Because to cap it, who's going to sell it to the West under the production cost? No one, especially when the West treats them the way that they are treating them. So, I mean, it's going to be another shot in the foot for the US and its vassal and client states.
Some analysts are predicting that the scenario would be catastrophic for the US and the other group of seven countries. Market watchers have predicted that China and India, two key players in the Asia region, may not cooperate with the price cap. Western sanctions on Russia have already failed to deprive the country from its revenues. They have actually increased the money Moscow makes from its energy exports. Oil prices climbed to 14-year highs shortly after the war began on February 24.
I mean, it's incredibly self-destructive and also delusional kind of strategy run by the US, which is going to only but accelerate this global transformation away from this unipolar order towards a multipolar order.
They remain above $100 per barrel. According to other analysts, history shows that such attempts end in failure. The US tried to fix prices for oil in the 1970s, and the UK tried to set the forex prices in the 80s. All those attempts failed, and the prices boomed after those debacles.
Mortgage holders in the Eurozone are forced to make higher repayments as the European Central Bank increases interest rates by 0.5%. Eurozone inflation is running at 8.6% when the ECB's target is just 2%, Jerome Hughes reports.
There are many in the 19-country Eurozone who are barely managing to survive, let alone live. Even for those who have jobs, the cost of living is taking its toll. Mortgage holders will now be paying more as interest rates are going up by 0.5 percentage points.
We have to bring inflation down to 2% in the medium term. That is the imperative under the treaty. That is the strategy review objective that we have set for ourselves. And it's time to deliver.
In times of financial difficulty, young people are disproportionately impacted.
It's mental health. It's a lot of issues that we need to look into.
We can't trust anyone. We can't trust government. We can't trust education system.
We need money to get our life starting, like a car, a house.
Sanctions against Russia over the conflict in Ukraine have pushed up energy and food prices. There will be political consequences, and experts say that makes it harder for the EU to function.
That is the biggest danger of it, that you have increasing political problems which make member states unable to find compromises.
Some EU lawmakers warn of widespread strike action in the coming months because pay is not keeping up with inflation.
There's going to be wage demands across the entire European Union. Some member states may, because of the government makeup, may be able to withstand it. Others may not. But the bottom line is there's going to be huge pressures on wage inflation.
It has been suggested that efforts by European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen to reduce EU gas consumption will have a detrimental impact on the most financially vulnerable, as the move could push up prices even more.
A number of prominent economists and political scientists have claimed von der Leyen might well end up being the last European Commission president, suggesting if the Eurozone slips into another prolonged recession, the EU will not survive. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Italy's Prime Minister Mario Draghi has stepped down after his coalition collapsed. The resignation now casts a pall of uncertainty over the future of the Italian government, which is facing high inflation and grappling with an energy crisis.
On Thursday, Mario Draghi tendered his resignation as Prime Minister to President Sergio Mattarella after a coalition supporting his government of national unity collapsed. Addressing the lower house, the resigning Prime Minister thanked the parliamentarians present, most of whom had supported his executive over the last 17 months.
Certe volte anche il cuore dei banchieri centrali.
Thanks for your support. Sometimes even the hearts of central bankers get used. Thank you for all the work done in this period.
Draghi quit after three major parties in his broad coalition, namely the Five Star Movement, the League and Forza Italia, boycotted a confidence vote in the Senate on a resolution backing the former president of the European Central Bank. Draghi's decision to resign paves the way for a period of high political uncertainty in Italy.
In una situazione internazionale estremamente delicata.
Ours is a complicated situation. We have now a fragile government in a highly unstable international scenario and under the pressure of effectively spending the money from the recovery fund. Italy is facing mounting economic and inflationary pressures. It's a situation of grave risk.
With the dissolution of the Italian parliament, the outgoing government will stay in office for everyday administration until snap elections are held.
In an unprecedented move, snap elections could take place as early as late September, a time when the government needs to prepare to pass its budget. According to polls, a coalition led by the far-right Brothers of Italy, and which includes the League and Berlusconi's Forza Italia, could win an outright majority in the next elections.
In a surprise move, the day after Draghi's resignation and for the first time since 2011, on Thursday the European Central Bank raised interest rates by 0.5 percentage points, while economists had expected a smaller 0.25-point hike. Some financial analysts have seen that as a warning to highly indebted Italy. Max Civili, Rome.
And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is the text of the speech delivered on June the 28th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of the top officials and employees of the judiciary. First of all, in those days, the imposed war had created the worst, most difficult situation. Inside the country in Tehran itself, there was a civil war going on. There was a civil war going on in the streets of Tehran. The Munafiqeen had come out into the streets with everything they could find, from razor blades that were used for cutting rugs to anything else they had at their disposal. They were threatening the lives of the people, the guards in the local committees, and the guards of the IRGC, etc. There was a war. Tehran was at war. This was the situation on June the 28th. The political situation in the country was such that about a week before June the 28th, the incompetence of the current president had been proven in parliament and he was removed from office. So the country did not have a president. This is how the situation was. In such a situation, the country lost a pillar like Shahid Beheshti.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Agha Beheshti was a pillar, truly a pillar. The value of such pillars that hold up the revolution cannot be calculated. Shahid Beheshti was one such pillar, but he left us in the middle of such a situation. About 2 months later, both the new president and prime minister, Shahid Rajai and Shahid Bahonar, were martyred together in the middle of a meeting. Many of you may remember these things, but our dear young people did not see these things at that time. They do not have a correct awareness of the history and details of these events. Think about this, you dear young people, our dear children. About 2 months after these events, Shahid Rajai and Shahid Bahonar, the president and prime minister at the time, were assassinated in a meeting and were gone. Shortly afterwards, a number of senior commanders from the army and the guard corps were martyred in a plane crash. Shahid Fallahi, Shahid Fakuri, Shahid Kuladuz, and the like. So in less than 3 months' time, all these bitter events took place. All these terrible tragedies occurred. All these devastating blows struck. Which country do you know of? Which government do you know of that can stand up to all these events and not collapse? You, the judiciary, are part of such a system.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Long Beach, California's homeless population grew by 62% since 2020. Hundreds of homeless people have died due to extreme heat. Rents are soaring all over America, especially in big metropolitan cities. Evictions are rising sharply with the end of the pandemic eviction moratorium. Now, just in New York, there are roughly 2,000 eviction cases filed by landlords each and every week. Even with less demand, prices of homes are still on the rise. In fact, house prices have marked the 123rd consecutive month of year-over-year increases. Rising mortgage rates are also turning people's dreams of owning a home into an absolute nightmare.
Under the Bridge.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to We the People. I am your host, Daniel Arya. In today's episode, we'll discuss the housing crisis in America. Why is the cost of rent rising so rapidly, and what is behind the massive evictions? What is the status of homelessness, and what is being done to help the homeless? As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Dus James, host of Anti-Imperialist America, and Dean Henderson, author and political analyst from South Dakota. Stay tuned.
The U.S. housing crisis has been going on for some time. The pandemic, unemployment, rising inflation, gas price hikes, and mortgage rate growth has only added to this crisis. Rental costs have gone up all over the country. The average rent in Manhattan has reached $4,000 in May, which is the highest price ever reported. This number is more than a 25% increase since the previous year. Many left New York at the start of the pandemic, causing the rent prices to drop. Now, with COVID-19 worries dying down, some are returning to face extraordinary high rental costs.
Everything was so much more expensive than what they had before.
How much more expensive?
Right now I'm paying a grand more.
A grand more?
A grand more.
That's a big difference.
Yeah, it's a huge difference, and it's like it changed my life.
Now, the rent problem is not just isolated to New York. In fact, it's worse in some other cities and states. Miami was the country's most overvalued rental market for May for a third consecutive month. Renters in Miami are paying 22.7% higher than expected based on historical trends in individual markets. Now, traditionally, rent costs rise by about 2 to 3% a year. But this year, the U.S. average rent cost rise was about 15.87%. And some places, like Miami, saw an increase of more than 31%. So what are the problems with housing today in America?
That's a hard question to start on. I think the most dire problem in the United States is homelessness is rapidly expanding. There's super high inflation within the housing market. Rents are higher. It's harder to get a home. Credit is becoming harder to get a home. And the homes that are available have gone dramatically up in price in recent years. And these problems are a result of our banking system. We have a laissez-faire, a few monopoly banks own the entire economy, and there's little or no regulation on it.
So with rental costs skyrocketing, if you think buying a home would be a better option today, you need to think again. Even though the housing market is slowing down, buying a home has not become any more affordable. Now, while purchase demand has dropped, prices are still rising. According to CoreLogic, home prices reached an all-time high in April. Now, during that month, they grew by almost 21% from 2021. So what are some of the reasons behind the housing crisis?
Maybe you could just say it's an end result of monopoly capitalism. If you allow these cartels to form, if you don't break them up at some point, which we have laws on the books to do that, Sherman Antitrust Act, Clayton Antitrust Act, these companies could be broke up. We could also be talking about rent controls, to help people out. So now, the Fed is behind the curve and raising rates really fast, but right now you still don't see any relief in the housing sector. So, increasingly families are just having to spend all their money on rent and or a mortgage payment, and then they've got maybe something left for gas and food, and that's about it. So, and of course the sanctions that the U.S. put on Russia don't help, because Biden says it's Putin's war that's causing inflation, but it's not. It's the sanctions that the Biden administration, along with the EU, put on Russia that are causing another leg up in inflation.
The price rise in April was the 123rd consecutive month of year-over-year increases. Researchers believe that the price gains are related to the growth of mortgage rates, which has caused buyer urgency. Shortage of homes for sale and buyers urgently wanting to buy before another possible rise of mortgage rates are said to be the main reasons behind the higher prices. According to the National Association of Realtors, housing affordability has dropped by 29%, which is the worst annual decline on record.
That's because it's getting harder and harder to get a home. Well, first of all, the wages are stagnant. Inflation is reaching double-digit numbers. There's less and less jobs available. The mortgage companies are making it less likely for, you know, young folks getting houses as well as people in general to get houses. I mean, let's compare this to China, where they have a nationalized banking system where the government controls the banks and lends money to things that benefit society. You have a 90% home ownership rate. In the United States, the banks can do whatever they want to get a profit. So they invest in things like prisons and military and wars and destruction.
In many cities, the eviction moratorium due to COVID-19 has expired or will expire soon, and thousands are facing eviction. Some renters have applied for rental assistance from the state, but many have been denied or have not been approved in time for the eviction suspension expiration date.
And I pray to God that they'll do something for this program, that they'll do something for our people, because this was supposed to help people, not have people like this.
In Detroit, even though there were pandemic eviction prevention measures put in place, thousands of renters were evicted during the past 2 years. A report by Stout, that's a global investment bank and advisory firm, found that evictions are pushing people out of Detroit. Now, the report analyzed 30,000 recent eviction filings and discovered that only 4% of Detroit tenants had actual legal representation, as opposed to 83% of landlords. So how are evictions affecting the poor and minority communities today?
Well, that's who gets hit the hardest, you know, every time there's an economic downturn or every time there's inflation, because those are the people that have the least expendable income already. So the people at the bottom of the economic rung are always the first to feel the pain. And I think now you're seeing it creep up into the middle class, but that middle class is shrinking. It has been shrinking for many years in America. And so now you've got a situation where, yeah, food banks, there's lines at food banks everywhere. And, you know, people are just coping the best they can. There's a lot of people living in their cars in this country. It would shock you how many people, you know, are just homeless living in their cars. People crashing on couches of their friends because they just simply, you can't even afford to rent a place anymore. So it's definitely hitting the low-income people and minority people the hardest. And that's just always the way it is.
Nationwide eviction affects African-American communities and female-headed households disproportionately. Low-income communities would not be able to afford legal assistance, while landlords can, and this affects the outcome of the eviction courts dramatically. The Stout report states that a Detroit Right to Counsel program could prevent more than 6,000 evictions a year in the city, and that is just by providing legal assistance.
I think the homelessness population has increased drastically. People are moving in with family members. Young adults are staying at home. People are being forced to live in these more communal structures. Young adults are being forced to live through an extended period of adolescence, which is causing, you know, depression, drug abuse, suicide, and a host of other problems.
Now, the problems with rental costs and evictions are creating more homelessness in Fresno than drug abuse or mental illness. In a new book published called Homelessness is a Housing Problem, the author argues that what causes higher homelessness rates in some cities compared to others is not due to individual characteristics of the homeless, but the structural problems of the city that is related to its housing market.
You know, it's just like everything, it seems like in America nowadays, it's like instead of really dealing with the root cause, which of course is the inflation of the housing market and the rent market. So then instead of dealing with that, they come along and they'll build low-income housing, for example. But in this country, low-income housing goes through the Housing and Urban Development Department of Government. And what happens is basically developers and builders are the ones being subsidized to build these low-income so-called apartments. And even these so-called low-income apartments, I know around this area, it's just shocking how much they get for them. I mean, it's still really expensive for people.
The Long Beach's homeless population grew 62% over the past 2 years. The city's mayor has said that the pandemic has made the local and statewide homelessness crisis even more challenging. According to city data, nearly 44% of homeless people have said that they have become homeless because of financial trouble. A Long Beach homeless service provider cited the pandemic and high rents as the main causes of this spike in the number of homeless.
You're seeing a lot of repression. I was listening on the radio, and in some wealthier communities, they were giving bus tickets to other cities with where people had to sign up and say, oh, I ain't coming back again. I'm going to get this bus ticket, and I ain't coming back again. There's been forceful evictions of shanty towns and encampments. They've been trying to hide the homeless problem rather than build people's houses. You have this anti-homeless architecture where they put spikes down in the concrete, and they put a bar in between the benches, and they basically push people into places like Skid Row. You see a massive a lot of the homeless, you know, in the center of the country.
Surging house costs and unemployment had left 600,000 people unhoused in 2020. This is while hundreds of homeless have died in extreme heat. Excessive heat is the cause of more weather-related deaths in the United States than catastrophes such as tornadoes, floods, and hurricanes combined. Of the 1,500 annual deaths due to heat in the country, half are believed to be homeless. So what is the government doing about the housing crisis?
Nothing, because we have two parties in this country, the Democrats and the Republicans. They're both beholden to corporate interest. There's no party of the working class anymore. The Democrats used to be that party. So if you were serious about helping people out, you would put rent controls in. You would put price controls on food, price controls on gas. You would break up the meatpacking cartel. You break up the oil cartel. You would make it a state oil company, just seize the assets of these companies. And you know, you would do things like that. That's what a real left party would do. But there's no left party in America anymore. Again, they've been both bought off by the corporate PAC money. And every election cycle, we see the person that gets the most money from the corporations wins. It's just that simple. So it's really hard for a working class person to even get into the political arena and win an office and do good for people, because if you're not beholden to the corporate interests, you just really don't have a chance of winning. So the entire political system in America is broken, and I really don't see any way out other than an external shock, which we're kind of seeing now with Russia and this situation. That will straighten it out. So yeah, it's they're not doing anything, and they won't do anything until people demand that they do something.
Due to global warming, temperatures are on the rise nearly everywhere in the world. High temperatures coupled with drought in parts of America has created more frequent and intense heat waves. Now in Phoenix, Arizona, at least 130 homeless people were among 339 people who died as a cause of heat waves in 2021. Now experts believe that temperatures and drought will not improve this year either, and it may even get worse.
You know, I grew up working class poor, and a large portion of that was in trailer parks. And the way that goes is you buy an old trailer or new trailer, and once you own that, you have to pay the lot rents. And this situation is a lot cheaper than renting a house outright. But in recent years, a lot of the trailer parks were bought up by these huge international companies. And they recognize that the housing market is unregulated. Other parts of the economy are less stable to invest in. So they're buying up all these trailer parks, raising the rents, and essentially forcing out people and then making improvements and raising the rents up further. So one of the aspects of affordable housing, which was trailer parks, is also becoming further and further profitized by these banking institutions.
For the first time in Oregon, officials opened 24-hour cooling centers. Volunteers offer popsicles to the homeless, and they can enjoy the cool breeze of fans at the center. Advocates in Phoenix hope that a recently converted vacant building to a 200-bed shelter for the homeless would help save lives in the extreme heat this summer. Some teams in Las Vegas were also delivering bottled water to the homeless that are living in encampments around the country. In San Francisco and elsewhere, gentrification is blamed for adding homelessness and hiking up property prices. In this city, for every 100,000 residents, there are 512 unsheltered homeless people, which is far more than in New York, Boston, Washington, or Chicago. It's interesting to note that, according to Census Bureau, in the first year of the COVID-19 pandemic, San Francisco lost more than 6% of its population.
Yeah, it's really affecting it a lot, especially certain parts of the country. I used to live in Montana probably 15 years ago. I left Montana because the Californians were moving in, and in California, you know, you can sell your house for $500,000 if it's a shack, and you can go to Montana and buy a mansion. Well, not anymore. Now that's moving east. I'm sorry. Now I live in Western South Dakota in the Black Hills. And now you're seeing the same people that moved into Montana. They're pushing this way further. Housing here, you can't buy a house where I'm at for under $300,000, something like that.
Now, the housing crisis in the U.S. has been exacerbated by the COVID-19 pandemic, rise in unemployment, and high inflation. Rent costs are skyrocketing. The poor, and especially many in the minority communities, simply cannot afford a place to live. Evictions have been boosting, and more families are finding themselves out on the streets. The state and federal authorities are doing very little, and the homeless can only find some temporary relief in the activities of some volunteer and charity organizations. And now let's see what Abbas Montagim has prepared for us this week.
Peace, and welcome back to Power to the People. On today's episode, we will talk about the capitalist-created housing problem in the so-called United States of America. And I say created because the housing problem is literally a manufactured crisis by these capitalist overlords. But before we get into all that, we first and foremost, we must understand that housing itself must be considered a human right. Literally all the materials that are used to build houses that come from the earth. And God gave humanity these resources. But what these corrupt American capitalists have done has made housing into a commodity in which the white settler colonizers and corporations get wealthy over controlling the industry and deciding what human being is deserving of housing. And this all happens literally on stolen land.
But this is just the American capitalist way. While America is known to be one of the most advanced countries in the world, they can't even house their own citizens. And in America, there's literally over 500,000 people that are homeless and living on the streets. And this must be understood as something that is an intentional part of American capitalism. Because get this, there are literally over 16 million homes that are vacant in America. So rather than the government actually subsidizing housing for the homeless to be housed, they would rather keep people living on the streets and living in squalor. This exposes the parasitic, blood-sucking nature of American capitalism. It purposely manufactures a housing crisis, and it fools the general public into thinking that we actually need more housing, when the opposite is actually true, as clearly there's plenty of vacant housing. When this scarcity propaganda is used, what it does, it literally allows cities and these corporations to work together and to develop areas and build new housing. It allows existing landlords to drive up the prices in housing, and then these corporations and landlords, they're raking huge profits. And Uncle Sam, he gets paid off of all that through all these taxes. So we must understand that this homelessness issue is not a problem of housing. It's an issue of capitalism, which creates and requires homelessness in order for these capitalists to continue to rake in huge profits. And the issue of housing and homelessness is only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse, especially with how the economy currently is due to the NATO-backed war in Ukraine against Russia. And with this war, these capitalists, they have decided to raise the gas price in the USA so that these multinational American gas companies can rake in huge profits. And in some states, gas is literally as high as $7 a gallon. And mind you, the minimum wage in California is literally $15. So a lot of someone's paycheck is potentially going to gas. And with capitalist-created inflation, the value of the dollar is also decreasing while cost of rent is increasing. This literally shows how capitalism operates and forces people into homelessness. These capitalists, they literally have blood on their hands and are killing people through their inhumane control over land and resources. Literally, the life expectancy of someone who is experiencing homelessness is literally 50 years old. And Black and African people make up almost 40% of the homeless population, despite being just 12% of the American, so-called American population. And every year, 13,000 homeless people die simply due to the conditions of being on the street. While there's literally millions upon millions of vacant houses. This clearly shows how capitalism itself, American capitalism, is genocidal and it must be stopped. This is Power to the People.
And that was our show, everyone. Thank you. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and do join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, "The man who does not know the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to make sure that you get the maximum information about the Imam of your time so that we do not die the death of an ignorant. Today, to discuss about Mehtaviyat, to discuss more on du'as, we have with us in studio Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming, sir. So, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, the one who recites du'a ahad, he, even if he dies, he'll get revived and will be among the army of Imam Mehdi ajallahu ta'ala faraja. I wanted to ask you, like, let's expand this du'a, du'as about Imam Mehdi, starting from the same du'a.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Du'a al-Ahd is one of the most famous du'as and prayers and supplications related to Imam Mehdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Talking about the books quoting this du'a, first of all, it's been quoted from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. And it's been quoted by great Shia scholars like Sayyidina Tawus in Misbah al-Zair, Ibn al-Mashari in Al-Mazar al-Kabir, Al-Kaf'ami in Al-Misbah, and also in his Al-Balad al-Amin, and of course, Allama Majlisi in Bihar al-Anwar and Zad al-Ma'ad. So, first of all, when we see that a supplication has been quoted by all these great scholars in their books, it means that at least it is a sign, an indication that they believed in this dua as one of the authentic prayers. Talking about the content of dua, of course, I will talk about that in detail, but to have a general picture out of this dua, it's mainly about the, first of all, the salam, the greetings from the person reciting dua and all the people throughout the world to Imam Mehdi alayhi salam. Then in this dua, we review our covenant with the Imam. And of course, there are some Islamic beliefs like the concept of raj'ah, which is somehow proved according to this dua. Inshallah, I will talk about the content in detail. Now, you refer to the narration of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Let me share this narration in its complete form. According to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, if a person recites this dua for 40 consecutive days, yes, in the morning, then he will be, or she will be, one of the supporters and soldiers and helpers of Imam Mehdi alayhi salam after his reappearance. Not only that, if he or she dies before the reappearance of the Imam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise them after the reappearance of the Imam so that they are able to help the Imam.
All right, so this does not go waste that one recites dua ahad for 40 consecutive days. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revives that person and brings him in the army of Imam Zaman ajallahu ta'ala faraja. Dr. Karimi, I'll be back after a very short while. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We are talking about the du'as related to Imam Mehdi, Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja, and Dr. Karim is with us, who is giving us the content of du'a ahad. Yes, Dr. Karim.
Yeah, in that narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam refers to one of the great blessings and rewards for the people reciting du'a al-ahd. And as Shia, all of us, we are expecting the day, we are expecting the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And which blessing is more than being in the army of the Imam to help the Imam?
Yes.
And many people may get disappointed when, anyway, they
kind of like are towards the end of their life and they feel like Imam did not reappear and I may not be among his soldiers.
Yeah, of course, we need to be hopeful for every
So there is this hope.
But at least there is a hope. There is a way. We do believe in the concept of Raj'a. The verses of the Quran prove that it is possible for some people to pass away in this world and then be revived by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have the case of Prophet Uzay. We have the case of some people from Bani Israel who passed away and then they were revived. And we have a very clear verse which says that on the day in which we will gather from each nation some people. So it's not referring to the Day of Judgment for sure.
All right.
Because on that day, all the people will be revived. So this is one of the explicit verses about the concept of Raj'a. And of course, many narrations. So one of the ways through which we can be hopeful to be among the helpers of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is to recite this dua for 40 consecutive days. Of course, with some conditions, and one of the main important conditions is that we need to think about the dua that we are reciting and act upon it, because we are, as I mentioned, reviewing our covenant with the Imam. We are making a new covenant on a daily basis, which requires that we take care of our actions. In this narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam also says that not only these people will be revived, also, for each word of this dua that the person recites, 1,000 rewards will be written for him or her, and 1,000 acts of sin will be erased from their books of deeds. So this is the famous narration of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam about this dua, Dua al-Ahd.
All right.
I would like to just read some parts of this dua in Arabic so that our dear listeners can have a kind of, general picture out of this dua. We begin like saying, Allahumma Rabban Nur al-Azim, O Allah, the Lord of the Great Light. Now, to begin this dua with Allahumma, and of course, the great majority of our supplications begin with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is very interesting.
That's really
And amazing. Also the text of Ziyarat, the pilgrimage of the infallibles. So it has a very big message.
Yes.
For all the people that even if you're going to talk to your imam, even if you were going to visit the imam, begin...
First thank Allah.
Exactly. And That's address so- Allah to mention that we do not believe in these holy personalities as independent beings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's really proving a very great point over here. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. I have with me Dr. Karim in the studio, who is talking about du'as related to Mahdawiyat. And today we're expanding the du'a ahad. Yes, Dr. Karim.
As I mentioned before the break, in du'a al-ahd, we begin by, addressing
Praising
the name of Allah.
Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma. So, some of the people who are anti-Shia, they accuse Shia of, polytheism. And one of the reasons for them is these ziyarat and these du'as. But the point is that, as I mentioned, almost in all the cases, these ziyarat begin with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in du'a al-tawassul.